Good to have you here. My name is Adam, if I haven't met you before. Great to be here tonight with you all. And I wonder if you've ever had a moment where you've just felt totally helpless, trapped, cornered, nowhere else to go. But tonight, I want to show you, I want to introduce you to a guy who did feel that way. And I want to help us see what he did in that situation. And so before we do that together, how about we pray together and ask God to help us tonight. Father God, we thank you for another chance to hear from your word. Please help us to rid us of distractions from our week and our life. Help us to listen and that you would change our hearts and that you would be at work in us tonight. Amen. So this helpless guy I want to tell you about, his name is David. And he writes this psalm that we just read, Psalm 56. And it's a song about this helpless situation he finds himself in. And the actual event, as the title suggests of that psalm, you can find in 1 Samuel. So if you want to turn, if you've got your Bibles there, turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21, it's before the Psalms. And the moment he's describing is in chapter 21. If you can find verse 10 there. And it says, "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't this the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath." So David has had to flee from Saul. And Saul at the time is the king of Israel. And he's actually proven himself to be a pretty terrible king, a terrible leader of God's people. And so God actually rejects him as king and anoints David as the future king of Israel. But in this time, in the meantime, Saul is still in power, or whatever power he sort of has left. Because actually, if you keep reading on in 1 Samuel, David actually starts to gain a lot of credibility and popularity with Israel. His popularity all sort of snowballs from this moment he has against the Philistine warrior, the giant Goliath. Now, I'm sure you know this story. It's a pretty famous story, David and Goliath. And you know, he defeats this giant. He was just a boy, and he just defeats him with a sling and a stone. And the Bible tells us that it smacks him in the forehead, it sinks into his skull, and he falls flat on his face, knocked out. And Israel see this and they just cheer and they charge and they defeat the Philistines in that day. And when they come back from their defeat, they are met, Israel is met with a victory song. And it's that song we just read. They sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And this song enrages Saul, causing him to become so jealous of David. And so in the fogginess of Saul's jealousy and his rage, he tries to actually kill David, to get rid of him twice before David's actually able to flee and escape for his life. But David has nowhere else to go and he finds himself in Gath, Philistine territory, the enemy. And the Philistines, they're like, yes, we've got David. They're rubbing their hands together. They've stumbled across David, the guy who killed Goliath, the giant. And they know the song that they sing about is about them. David's killed tens of thousands of Philistines. And so they're stoked to have captured David. Because with David in their hands, Israel, how does Israel have any chance? The guy that slaughtered tens of thousands of Philistines. And so they bring David to the king, king of Gath. And it's these moments that David recalls and he writes this song, Psalm 56. He writes the song about a time when he was all alone, in the midst of the enemy, forced there by his own people. There's this feeling of no escape, of helplessness. David looks one way and he has Saul chasing him, and he turns the other way and lands in enemy territory. And so let's look again at Psalm 56 together and see what David writes, see how he recalls these moments, and we'll work through that together. Psalm 56. He says, "Be merciful to me, my God. My enemies are in hot pursuit. All day long they press their attack. My adversaries pursue me all day long. In their pride, many are attacking me." Verse 5, "All day long they twist my words. All their schemes are for my ruin. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, hoping to take my life." Do you feel his helplessness? See how he repeats himself all day long? It's like one day he's fleeing from this jealousy-fueled hothead, and the next day he finds himself in enemy territory, captured. Everywhere David looks, he has someone out to get him. Someone watching, listening, waiting to see what he does next. Try and picture yourself here in this situation. Do you feel the relentlessness of it? Like, David is truly helpless. Have you ever had a moment where you felt trapped or scared? Have you ever felt like you're caught in a situation where you're backed into it and there's no way out? Maybe this situation isn't so much physical, but rather a daily ongoing thing of anxiety and depression, and it causes you to be crippled with fear and doubt and loneliness, and you're just tired of it. I think one of the scariest thoughts I could have is, I reckon, going to prison. You hear all the stories, you see it on the movies, and you know it's not true, but you can't help to think but that it's probably going to be true. That's what it looks like. And I reckon David's situation is like being in prison and you've somehow enraged the two biggest gangs and you're stuck and you're cornered with no way out. The relentlessness of it and how that would mess with your mind, and the fear, the sleepless nights, the loneliness, not really being able to trust anyone. I mean, David can't even trust his own people. He has them chasing after him. And if you can't trust your own people, who can you trust? No one, right? But that's not what David thinks, because look at what he does in verse 3. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." I wonder what you'd do in this situation. Would you just give up? Would you just lose all hope? In times when things are helpless, are you hopeless? I mean, this is massive, because in reality, David's situation sucks. But his reality doesn't affect what he knows to be true. His reality or his experience don't dictate the truth that he knows, and so he can say, "I put my trust in you." Because look at what dictates truth for David. Keep reading on in verse 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise," he says. "In God I trust, I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" David doesn't govern what is true in his life from his circumstances, but rather what he knows from God, from God's word. David loves God's word, and it's through the Psalms. He speaks of it all the time. In Psalm 18, he talks about how the Lord's word is flawless. In Psalm 19, he talks about how God's word is refreshing to the soul. How the word of the Lord is right and true. And in Psalm 119, he describes it as a lamp for his feet and a light for his path. And so even in the darkness of moments, he can say confidently that he trusts in God, in the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And so I wonder if this is true of us. Are we more likely to be so grounded in God's word and who he has revealed himself to be, letting that shape what we know to be true about reality? Or are we letting our circumstances and our situations that we find ourselves in determine what is true? Are we more likely to say, when I'm helpless, in God I trust? Or are we saying things like, if God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening. If there was such a God, why would my life look like this? Or I'm just not feeling it anymore. And maybe this Christianity thing isn't for me. Or maybe your situation is actually pretty good. Work's going good, home's good, family's good, everything's just pretty good. And so to flip the saying around, could you really say when things are good, in God I trust? Or does the saying sound more like, when things are going good, yeah, things are pretty good. Yeah, things are really good actually. I mean, I'm doing a good job. I'm good. My family's good. My home's good. I've got a good job that I'm passionate about. I've been to so many good places. I've got a great work-life balance. Can we really say in God we trust in those moments? Is it really God who we're trusting, or are we really just trusting ourselves and our circumstance and actually the current stableness of our situation? I mean, whether our life seems to be good or bad, we are to place our trust in the same place. We need a sustainable truth so that no matter what happens to us, we can confidently say, in God we trust. I was teaching my son to ride his bike the other week without training wheels, and this is a big milestone for him, and it was scary. I mean, he the scariness of the wobbliness in the bike without the stability of the training wheels, and not knowing what to do when the bike feels like it's getting out of control. And so I was trying to get Billy to trust in what I was saying, to be more true to him than what he could see in front of him, what he could see in the wobbliness of his bike, and what he could see in what felt like things getting out of control and when he had a stack. I was trying to get him to trust that when I said it was going to be okay, that it was going to be okay. I was trying to get him to trust me that when I said I was going to hold on to him, I was going to hold on to him, even if it was just by like a finger. But why? Well, I needed to get him to trust that. And it's because my four-year-old can't comprehend that momentum's going to keep him going when I let go. And that when he actually stacks his bike, it's probably not going to be that bad and he can get back on and keep riding. It's the same with us. We can't comprehend why these things happen to us the way they do. We can't see past the here and the now. And so we need to trust in what we know God has told us already, in what he has revealed to be true to us, the truth about himself and reality. And this is what David trusts in. He trusts in the God who has always kept his promises. He trusts in the God who has shown mercy when judgment is deserved. He trusts in the God who saves his people. He trusts in the God who is trustworthy. The funny thing, though, in this situation that David finds himself in, he trusts in God. But it's not actually God who rescues him. Well, it is, but it isn't. Look back at 1 Samuel. I should have told you to leave a finger. Sorry, guys. But look back at 1 Samuel where we left off, verse 13. He says, so he pretends to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow to me to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? So David has heard what they think about him and he changes his behavior. He pretends to be insane. He's scratching at the doors, he's foaming at the mouth, and he's put on a pretty good show, because by the time he gets to the king's like, what have you brought me another madman for? And I've got enough crazy guys here in Philistine. God rescues David through the ordinary cleverness of David. And he's actually able to escape, if you keep reading on in 1 Samuel, and he goes on to live a long and successful life. He actually becomes one of the most looked up to and respected, famous kings of Israel. But so what? What if our life doesn't look like David's in all his success and all his failures? I mean, you're probably right. Your life doesn't look like David, the king of Israel, who had to act insane and to flee from a life and death situation. But what we do have here is a good example for us. David is a good example in trusting God. In trusting God when reality seems hopeless. But how's this? The God David knew, the God he trusted in with his life, no matter the situation, that God hadn't yet fully shown his hand, his whole hand. It's like, imagine you're eating the best burger that you know. You go there every time. They're delicious, right? And you finish it, and then you find out that they're actually fair trade burgers, and the ingredients are all organic. And actually, it still only cost you $10 with chips. Like, you knew the burgers were good, but then finding that out, that's unheard of. No one does burgers like that. And for David, he's able to trust in God because he knows God is trustworthy. David's had some good burgers. But in some ways, we know that they're better than David ever realized. God is even better than David had ever realized. Because perhaps there was another man who found himself cornered between two enemies, one of them being his own people. Perhaps there was another man who felt alone and scared and trapped with nowhere to go. You see, we have an even better truth and a greater hope than David had ever knew or had. Because when Jesus, the Son of God, comes down as a man, he experiences all the hopelessness this world could throw at him. Like David, Jesus finds himself cornered by two enemies, his own people and the actual enemy, the Romans. Jesus is betrayed by his own people and handed into the men of Rome. Jesus' words are twisted and they scheme to get him and they lurk around and they watch him and they hope to take his life. And so Jesus finds himself in the hands of the Romans, given to him by his own people. And he felt the loneliness. He felt the relentless pursuit, the people constantly trying to get him. And like David, in his humanity, this breaks Jesus. Jesus actually cries out to God to trust in God and the sustainable truth about God and his plan for this world. But unlike David, who cries out for judgment on his enemies, Jesus cries out for forgiveness. Jesus, who after being flogged to the point of being unrecognizable, who is being held together basically by the nails that are pinning him to the cross, in some of his final breaths, he says, "Father, forgive them." In verse 7 of that psalm, David says, "Because of their wickedness, do not let them escape. In your anger, God, bring the nations down." But instead, Jesus says, "Because of their wickedness, do not let me escape. In your anger, bring me down." David cries out for judgment on his enemies. Jesus cried out for forgiveness. And unlike David, David, who was actually delivered from death in this situation at that time, Jesus dies, but defeats death, and he's resurrected and comes out the other side. And by doing that, he delivers us from an eternal death. When your trust is in that, there is no reason to fear death right here, right now. But that might not change the experience of death. I mean, it's still a scary and daunting thing. But in the midst of death, we can truly say, when I'm afraid, in God I trust. In some ways, Jesus is like David. But in others, he is so very different. And because he was, he is so much better. He gives us such a great hope. He gives us so much more of a sustainable truth to hold on to. Which is why when David says in verse 9 of the psalm, "By this I will know that God is for me," it means so much more for us. It means so much more for you if you put your trust in the God who sent Jesus to forgive his enemies and deliver us from death. You see, David could say this because he knew the promises God gave to Abraham. He knew how God delivered his people through Moses. He knew how God fought for his people through Joshua. And he personally experienced how God used him against Goliath. David knew that God was for him because of what God had already done for him. How much more can we know that God is for us because of what he has already done for us in Jesus? Which is why I think Romans 8 is just so good. If you can turn over with me again to Romans 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Because it can sort of feel like that, right? Remember how you might have felt? Remember how David has felt? These things feel like they can separate us. But it goes on to say that no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right there is the most sustainable truth you could ever hear. God can be trusted because he is a trustworthy God. He has a great track record. If when I was helping Billy and I was telling him to trust me, that I would hold on and then just let go and drop him, he would be stupid to keep trusting me. I'm not being trustworthy. But you know what's even stupider? Not trusting someone that has proven to be the most sustainable truth we could ever trust. The fact that God, who didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The fact that in Christ Jesus there is now no condemnation. The fact that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I think most of you would probably agree that that's true. That is the most sustainable truth you could know. But why? We still don't trust it. Why don't we trust it all the time? I reckon there could be a couple of things. I reckon there's some of us who are on this bike that we call life and we feel like God's dropped us. We feel like that God is distant. And we feel like, I just want to escape. I want to, God's not being trustworthy. And so we try and self-medicate, and maybe it's the hours of Netflix or the gaming or the social media, and we try to escape to this other reality, one that we're in control of. Or maybe it's just even easier just to numb the situation. You know, I've had a long day at work, it's been a big week, and I'm just going to enjoy a drink tonight. And one turns into two and four and whatever. And by not too long, your reality's pretty fuzzy. It's just better that way. But there's also probably some of us who think that our reality actually isn't that bad. It doesn't seem that hopeless. And so why would I need to trust in anything else? And maybe that's true. Situationally, your reality may not seem that hopeless at all. In fact, it's probably looking pretty hopeful. But when we start to think like that, we forget the reality of the situation we were in before God. That we're actually totally hopeless without Him. But why? Why don't we trust it? Why do we, time after time, give in to these less sustainable options? Why do we trust in these fleeting truths in this world rather than the most sustainable truth that there is? And I reckon it's because it's right there. It's just easier. All the good things we want are right there in front of us. They're at arm's reach. Netflix is a click away. The console's probably still on and on pause from last night, and the beers are nice and cold in the fridge. And so what's the answer then? To walk around with our eyes closed and to cancel our Netflix account and to burn the console? Or maybe. I don't know. I don't think that's any more sustainable though, because I think we're bound to the next day to trip over on our way down to the Bottle-O just after we've picked up our secondhand console from Buy, Swap and Sell in Wollongong and just create a new account with Stan. But do you remember what sustained David? It was the sustainable truth that he knew of God. But how? What was it about David that allowed him to do this? Remember the love and the desire he had for God's word? Remember what he said about it in verse 10? Have a look. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. David loves God's word. He loves it more than anything, and so he reminds himself of it regularly. He makes God's word as if it was written on his forehead and engraved on his heart. He makes it the most accessible thing, the thing he can just reach out and grab right there in front of him. He keeps it as the most accessible thing because he knows it holds the most sustainable truth he could ever know. And we need to be regularly reminding ourselves of this truth. But I know it's easier said than done, right? It's easy for me to be up here and say we need to trust in that. We need to be, and I think maybe even some of you are like, well, who are you to tell me to trust in God? How do you know what I've been through and where I'm at? And I'd say you're probably right. I don't know. I don't know what you've been through, where you're at, what you're up to. But what I do know about myself is that I love to give up. Even on the smallest things, I want the easy, quick fix solution. I don't like putting in the hard yards. I think this became clearest to me just on a simple run the other week. I wasn't barely even a couple of Ks in. I was tired and I just wanted to stop and just walk home. I just wanted to give up. I couldn't be bothered. It was too hot. And it made me think, if this is what I'm like in just like a simple physical activity, geez, I hope I'm more resilient when it comes to trusting in God. When push comes to shove, and I need to trust in God. Because when it happens, and it's a matter of when, I think, not if, when it happens, when push comes to shove and we need to trust in God, I hope that you're there to point me to God. to remind me of the most sustainable truth God gives us in Jesus. David was able to trust God because of what he knew God had already done for him. How much more can we trust in what God has done for us in Jesus? Can we pray together and help and ask God that he would help us trust in that sustainable truth? Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that in him, in his life and his death and resurrection, that he holds the most sustainable truth we could ever trust. Help us, God, to love your word and to always trust in that. Amen.